We're having church here today, folks. You know, one of the beauties of the Lord's Day is it's like the best movie trailer for heaven. When God's people, not just in little local churches, but all of God's people, and not just God's people alive today, but all of God's people who've ever lived and whoever will live, will be joined together in the presence of the Lord. Don't miss how beautiful it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. Amen. We're looking at 1 John chapter 1. I ask you to turn to that. I'm going to read just a few verses. 1 John chapter 1. These are the words of the living God through his servant, the apostle John, the disciple that Jesus loved. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, that means revealed, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested or revealed to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. For what purpose? That you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Father in heaven, I pray that through the reading and through the preaching of your word, through the receiving of Holy Communion, and through the fellowship of the saints, Lord, you would instruct us in these things, that our joy in you may be full. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. And if you're going to a Sunday school class, God bless you as you go. You are always reminded that you have, with your children, you have options. You can take advantage of our Sunday school class, or you can keep your children in the service with you. That's fine. And if they need to go out, you can always go down that hallway back there to the family room and be a part of the service on a TV screen. How many have ever done jury duty? How many have made it to be on a panel? How many have been on a jury? I'm sorry. No, it's really a wonderful thing to be able to serve God and country like that. During the jury selection process, a time when many people are saying, please God, not me. During the jury selection process, one of the factors that will determine whether a person can serve or not is the juror's impartiality. If a prospective juror has a particular bias, and if that somehow comes out through these interviews, either for or against the defendant, one of the sides trying the case will be quick to dismiss him or her. Once the jury panel is assembled, they are responsible to do some things. They're responsible to listen, to pay attention. It's a bad thing if you're the defendant and you look at the jury box and they're all asleep. It's a bad thing. They need to listen. They need to weigh the evidence. And then they need to, at the end, return a verdict, which is either guilty or not guilty. Now, even though it is considered not always to be accurate, a most compelling, even if discounted because it's not accurate, a most compelling piece of evidence for a jury to receive is a testimony from an eyewitness. Someone who says, I saw what happened that we're here to discuss. I saw it, and I could tell you what happened because of what I saw. Now, it becomes exponentially even more compelling when there are several eyewitnesses whose stories confirm one another. And of course, you were all aware, if they say exactly the same thing, then there's like fear that maybe there's collusion or whatever. But they need to be saying essentially the same thing, even though what they saw from different aspects. Now, I want to tell you that you've been summoned for sort of a jury duty this morning. You're not going to get $5 a day. We're not paying your mileage. But here's what's going to happen. Evidence this morning is going to be presented to you. And what kind of evidence? Well, it's eyewitness, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled with our own hands, the apostle says. Eyewitness testimony, not just eyewitness testimony, but eyewitness testimony from a plurality of witnesses, because he says what we have seen. And he says not just me, but me and many others saw these things and we were there. And in just a few minutes, you're going to be asked to render a verdict. But interesting, unlike most jurors who are responsible to render a verdict that will determine the fate of someone else, the verdict you return on what these eyewitnesses have to say to us will not determine someone else's fate. It's your fate that hangs sort of in the balance. So I want you to listen carefully. I want you to resist bias. And in a few moments, you're going to be asked for a verdict. In the opening four verses of 1 John, the apostle Jesus loved, as he called himself in his gospel, the Gospel of John, presents five truths about the word of life, the word of life. You notice that's what he says, that which we have handled at the end of verse 1, and concerning the word of life, this is the evidence about Christ and the gospel. That's the word of life. Jesus is the Word, and the gospel is God's Word to us in Christ. You can't separate Christ and the gospel. You cannot separate Christ and the gospel. Well, here's the first one. In verse 1, it says, that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. Christ and the gospel, if you're jotting down notes, Christ and the gospel are timeless. This phrase is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created. It's reminiscent of what John wrote in the Gospel of John in verse 1, speaking of in the beginning. John is reaffirming that Christ and the gospel, the word of life, are eternal. And they're not just eternal in the way we know something or at least can imagine something of eternity. We look at the timeline and we're on it. Of course, we're the center of all history, right? Each one of us. And we look at the timeline and the timeline is stretched out in one direction into the future. Every one of us has at least some understanding that each of us had a beginning. But God and the gospel are eternal, not just in one direction on the timeline, but in both directions. Not just in eternity future, but also into eternity past. God's plan, which is all about Christ and the gospel, is from the beginning, meaning the plan was settled in eternity past, or to put it another way, before the beginning began. That's something for us to marvel at. We say the word of truth is Christ and the gospel. And now we say that Christ and the gospel are timeless. Well, Christ is timeless. Christ has no beginning because he just so happens to be God. God is eternal in both directions of the timeline. God, who never began because there was never a time when he was not. Jesus is eternal God. God owes his being to no one outside of himself, but that also is necessary to understand that God did not create himself. We say, well, he doesn't owe his being to anything outside of himself, so he owes his being to himself. He must have created himself. That's a logical impossibility, because that would mean he would have had to exist before he existed to bring himself in. So once again, it brings us to one of the most mind-boggling, but one of the most wonderful truths about God, and that is that God is, listen, eternally self-existent, not self-created, but self-existence. Life is within God, and he is eternal in that way. And because Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is eternally self-existent as well. We say the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal. One God, one being in essence, but three persons. Well, what about God's plan, the gospel? It's also eternal. It's also eternal. You know why? Because before time began, in eternity past, which was a long time ago, In eternity past, from the beginning, God settled the matter. God settled the matter of the gospel before time began. Even before any of it was carried out. Christ and the gospel, therefore, as our first point says, are timeless. And just to say it again, maybe in slightly different words, they are from before we knew anything about Christ and the gospel. Some people kind of get the idea, you know, we're like sometimes not very up to speed on church history, and we think Christianity began when we got saved. Oh, no, no. No, it predates us. It predates our salvation. Christ and the gospel are from before we knew anything about Christ. Christ and the gospel are true even if we never did respond to the gospel and to Christ. They are from before we, listen, or anything else existed except in the mind of God. And no matter what winds of man's supposed wisdom come and go, isn't it true? There's always something new. I was looking at some advertisements yesterday, and I commented to Francis, I won't mention the name of this product, but it was like a skincare product. And I've been seeing advertisements for this skincare product since I can remember, since I was a child. And they keep coming up with something new and better. So what was the last one that was the greatest? Listen, no matter what winds of ideas or philosophies come and go, no matter what is blowing, what has blown through in the past, no matter what is blowing through right now, or no matter whatever will blow through in the future, listen, Christ and the gospel are eternal, true, and unchanging. Oh, this is so simple. You might say, really, you're spending the time on this? Yeah. I'm spending the time on this because we need to understand what we can't understand, the eternality of God, the eternality of Christ, the eternality of the gospel. Well, but it isn't just something that's ethereal and timeless. The second point, verses 1-3, if you're jotting down notes, Christ and the gospel are revealed in time. They're timeless in the sense that before time began, God had all of these things sorted out. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, each co-equal, co-eternal, have the gospel all worked out from eternity past. I don't exactly know how that works. But there it is. Here's the good news. Though Christ and the gospel are timeless, having always been, and though they will always be, God revealed what we otherwise would have had no way of knowing, and He's revealed it in time. Some of you can remember a specific time, if not a day, maybe not a day or an hour, but a specific season in your life when what you either had no interest in, no desire for, no taste for, possibly were even antagonistic against, became true. The gospel was the light of the gospel shone in your heart. Some were raised in the church, and you can't remember a time that you didn't believe the truthfulness of the gospel. But if you're born again, even if there wasn't any dramatic moment that happened to you, there's some point in your life when the truthfulness and the importance and the impacting truth of the gospel was made known to you. It was revealed to you. You didn't discover it. Nobody convinced you of it, no matter how hard they may have tried. Many of us, if we're honest, we can think back to, we heard the gospel hundreds and hundreds of times maybe before the one time that it made sense. And it not only made sense that, yes, I believe that it's true, but we understood that Jesus didn't just come to die for people's sins or die for everybody's sins, but He came to die for my sins and He came to die for your sins. It was revealed in time. At a specific time and place. And just like human babies being born, you know, the moments after birth and even the days after birth, and for some for much longer, they don't even know they're alive. I mean, you know, in our family, we don't mean any harshness by it. Some people think we're mean because we talk about babies as being stupid. We don't say they're stupid. We say they're stupid. It's just our own little, you know, our own little love, because they don't know anything and they're so precious. Listen, brand new believers don't know much either sometimes. Don't know everything, but there's something that has happened that the Lord God in his mercy has revealed the truthfulness and the importance and of the gospel in such a way that you know you need Christ. Has that happened in your life? Has that happened in your life? If it hasn't, I pray that it does. And if it has, I pray that you never forget the beauty and the joy when the truth of Christ was like, this isn't just a religion. This is God's love for me, a sinner, to save me. God has revealed to us that which we could have never known. I want to unpack that statement a little bit further. The first thing is, if you're jotting down notes, the temporary, which is meaning finite, the temporary cannot know the eternal, which is infinite, except by revelation. That's the blank, except by revelation. Why? Because it is altogether outside of our finite experience and ability to comprehend. Don't you love it when little kids, like a kid that's like, say, 5 years old, and they tell you something, for my whole life, I've always thought this. I've always done this. It's like, you know, you're four, dude. Your life, you know, the last 4 years of my life, they blink, right? We kind of chuckle at that because it's kind of cute when a little child talks about their whole life. Or a four-year-old says, when I was little. When I was just a little guy, you still are. We kind of chuckle, but isn't it true? Isn't the same true for all of us? We think something is old or long-standing in terms of time. What is a long time compared to eternity? What is a long time compared to eternity? We can't even comprehend, at least not fully, eternity. This is why we cannot, listen, this is why we are incapable of discovering God. Rather, if we are to know God, he must reveal himself to us. And he graciously does. A.W. Tozer once put it this way, God, I love this, God has discovered himself to us. That's just a beautiful way of saying it had to be God. And you know, we find out, we say, oh, we got it, we figured it out. No, we didn't. He revealed it. You knew in Christ what you could have never known apart from him. The second line, if you're filling in blanks, is that God has discovered himself. That's the blank. God has discovered himself to us. And how has he done this in terms of Christ and the gospel? By stepping into time and space. Even before he discovered himself to us individually, God revealed more of himself in the person of Jesus than in everything about God that's in creation. This is why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God has discovered himself by stepping into time and space. Jesus Christ, who is eternal God, he stepped into time and space. He wrapped himself in a human body and was born not as a man, but as a baby, a vulnerable baby. Understand this. When Jesus became a man, never for an instant did he cease to be eternal God. But when he became man, he took on a human nature alongside of his divine nature. Two natures, not blended into one sort of super being, but fully God and fully man. From eternity past up until the time of his incarnation, Jesus had one nature, divine. But at the moment of his incarnation, which I would say was not in Bethlehem on the day of his birth, but was when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he took on a second nature, being human. And since that time, now, and on into eternity future, Jesus Christ, though he is only one person, he has two natures, both divine and human, and he's the only being who ever has, who is, or who ever will have a divine and a human nature. We have a Savior, and he is a human. He's one of us, but he's God. It's amazing. John says that he, along with others, because he says we saw this. He says, we heard this. We physically handled this revelation of God, this revelation of the Word of Life, which is the person of Jesus Christ and the plan of the gospel. We were eyewitnesses. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. What does that mean? Well, how about this? Four times in this passage, John says that he and others saw Jesus with their own eyes. Four times he says that. Twice in this same passage, John says that they, plural, the plurality of witnesses, they heard it. And this was not mere hearsay, which is not admissible in court. John and the disciples didn't merely hear about Jesus from others. No, for 3 years they lived with him. They ate with him. They walked with him. They drank with him. They ate with him. Everything that men can do together, they did. Can you imagine to have been given that revelation? To actually have seen and heard and handled the word of truth? That's one of the reasons why, my friends, when you hear modern people saying, "I'm an apostle," you want to say, "Listen, friend, don't flatter yourself. You're not an apostle. The apostles had something special ordained by God so they could be the first generation to transmit it. And here it is in writing still for us." It wasn't just mere hearsay. And once in John chapter, in verse 1, he says that he, along with others, actually touched Jesus, which tells us something about Jesus. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't some idea. It wasn't something that they thought of. He was a man. He was a man with a physical body. He was a man with a physical body that the disciples said, "We touched him. He was real." John and the disciples were not declaring secondhand knowledge. They lived with him for 3 years. They knew Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you know Christ? Now, you can't know him like that with that kind of visible, physical revelation, but has the Lord revealed himself to you? Do you know that Jesus is who he said he is? He did what he said he came here to do, and what the word records that he did do, that he died and rose again, that he's in heaven right now interceding for his people that he has saved, that he's coming again. When do you know that? You know that because God revealed it to you. God revealed it to you. This is the difference, knowing him with a measure of intimacy that goes beyond just knowing some facts. I mean, I've read a lot of biographies. My shelves are filled with biographies, and sometimes by the time I finish up one of the big fat ones, okay, I feel like I know that guy. But that's just reading a book. See, we can know Jesus in ways that you could never just know him from just reading even the Bible, unless the Holy Spirit has done a work in your heart and has made you alive in Christ. It's the miracle of the rebirth. It's the miracle of salvation, and it's the difference between salvation and ultimate damnation. What does all this add up to? The word of life. What is the word of life? God's eternal Son, God's eternal gospel were revealed in time and in space. And John is one of many eyewitnesses to that fact. Now, I want to interrupt myself, as I do just about every week, to say, we talk about the gospel several times here. Do you know what the gospel is? The gospel, which means good news, is that God's Son Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He did this by living sinlessly for us, and then by dying and rising from the dead to pay the penalty for his people's sins, and to defeat sin and death and hell on behalf of his people. And who are his people? His people are those who understand. And why do we understand? Because God has given the revelation to us. Who are his people? Those who understand that they have a sin problem that will end in the wrath of God for eternity. They are those who understand they need a Savior. They need to be forgiven of their sins. Those who understand that they have a sin problem and who trust in Christ as the only way to be forgiven, the only way to be reconciled to God, and who seek diligently to turn from sin in order to follow Christ as the absolute Lord and Master of their lives. It's precisely because Jesus came to save his people from their sins that those who, for any other reason than salvation from sin, think that somehow they've got some relationship with Christ and yet it doesn't have anything to do with sin may not be saved at all. Listen, he came to save his people from sins, not merely to be our friend. Oh, yes, he is our friend, but he didn't come to be our friend. He came to be our Savior. He didn't come merely to give us purpose. He came to be our Savior from sin and from the wrath of God. He didn't come to make us happy and wealthy and healthy. He came to save us from our sins. Have you received Jesus as Savior from your sins? There's too many people, and it breaks my heart. There's too many people that says, I've received Christ because I go to church and I kind of like it. And the preacher, you know, a little bit, the music, you know. No. Have you realized, have you received the revelation that God is holy and that you are not, and therefore you, along with every other person who's been born on this planet, is in trouble with God, but God is gracious and has provided for forgiveness of your sins in Christ alone? That's the gospel. The word of life is about Christ and the gospel, eternally timeless, and yet revealed in time and space. If you haven't, my friend, listen to me. If you have not cried out to Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, you need to do that. And if you have, let us do everything we can to live as though that's true, that we've been forgiven. Here's the third thing that he tells us in this passage. It's in verse 2 and 3. If you're jotting down notes, Christ and the gospel are to be declared. He says it here in verse 2, the life was manifested or revealed. We have seen it. We bear witness. We declare. And he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, that which was revealed to us, we declare it to you. The Christ and the gospel are to be declared. The first three verses of 1 John are one sentence, and the primary verb or action word in the sentence isn't revealed until verse 3, and that word is declare. Now, if you look at verses 1 through 3, and somebody says, would you need to diagram this sentence? It's not an easy one to diagram. You know, this is why, students, pay attention to your English lessons. It'll help you understand the Bible. Just God has chosen to reveal himself, not so much in pictures, but in words contained in the scriptures. The word, the action word, the verb is declare. John is declaring the word of life. That's what this passage is about. What is the word of life? I've already told you, but let me tell you again. The word of life is Christ and the gospel. Jesus preached the word. Jesus is the word. And Jesus being the Word and Jesus preaching the Word, those two are inseparable. I want you to note two statements John makes about the Word of life. If you're jotting down notes, you can do this. We've already talked about both of these words, but I want to do it again. The Word of life was manifested or revealed. That's what it means. It means, and with the gospel, the manifestation of Christ in the gospel to those who are God's people, it's revealed not in a way that, okay, well, here's some evidence, like a good Agatha Christie, and you've got to sleuth it out and come up with the you know, whodunit. No, the word manifested or revealed, when God reveals the gospel, we get it, because God doesn't give us bits and pieces hoping we'll solve the riddle. He reveals it in a most compelling way. This is why we talk about irresistible grace. Yes, every sinner resists grace for their whole lives until they're saved. And every saved sinner resists grace every time we sin. But in terms of salvation, when God reveals the truth of Christ, we're like, yes. That's how you know it's real, because it's been revealed. The word of life was manifested or revealed so it could be seen, so that it could be known. Why? Because before it was manifested, it was not, nor could it be seen and known. I mean, my experience isn't the gold standard, but as one who was raised in the church in a Christian home, I knew the Bible, but I didn't know the Lord. I get that. But then God manifested the word of life to me. And it was actually kind of fun for people who'd, you know, we started going to church and, you know, they just knew we were brand new Christians, and I had a beard in the middle of my chest and hair hanging down my shoulders, and, you know, it was the era, you know. And they would say, "How, this guy's a brand new Christian." And the pastor would say, "Yeah, but you don't know his parents and his grandparents. This guy knows more of the Bible most than many of us." I knew the book, but I didn't know the author. But it was revealed. It was revealed. So young people growing up in the church, have you received the revelation, or is it just knowledge you've learned in Sunday school? Have you received the revelation? And that revelation, I'm telling you, the primary focus is, I need a Savior. I need to be forgiven. That's the gospel. The second thing that John says about the word of life, not only is the word of, was the word of life manifested or revealed, but the word of life is eternal. And again, we've already talked about this. Not only is the word, but I bring it up again because I want to point out something in addition. Not only is the word of life eternal, but those who trust in Christ and the gospel, in other words, those who have received the manifestation, are granted eternal life. We're believing in an eternal Savior who brings an eternally settled gospel. And because of that, when we receive that manifestation or that revelation, we receive eternal life also. Eternal life, and again, many of you know this, but in case you don't, eternal life does not merely refer to quantity of life, meaning length of days, although that is true, but also to quality of life that never ends. It's a different life. It's not just a longer life. It's a different life. It's a new life. It's a life that says, that says Christ is all. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, that he came to give not just eternal life, but abundant life. The word, the word of life is eternal and it is abundant. That's the other blank there. Eternal and abundant life in Christ is the life that has, listen, it's not just a longer life that's going to last forever. Listen, every human soul lasts forever, either in the glories of heaven or in the torments of God's wrath. It's not just talking about that, but rather eternal life and abundant life. That abundance talks about immense significance, meaning. And as we're going to see in a few moments, a joy that is unspeakable. And because it, the eternal life in Christ, has been manifested or has been revealed, it must be declared. It's too good a news to not tell people. Don't you love it? You know, you see somebody at work or at school or something, and something good happened to them, and it's maybe something that really doesn't matter to you, okay? Let's be honest. Sometimes, and they just want to tell us about it, and tell us about it, and tell us about it. Some of you had experienced this when someone has witnessed to you about Christ. And you didn't care. And you were like, yeah, whatever. But the reality is the gospel and Christ, the word of life, is such good news. It's not just to be received. It's to be declared. It's to be declared. Let me ask you this. How mindful are we on a day-to-day basis? How mindful are we that those who are without Christ are doomed to experience the infinite wrath of God? Now, in some sense, I'm kind of glad we're not like thinking about that all the time, every moment, because we would just be reduced to a puddle, right? But, you know, do you look at your family and friends who don't know Christ, and you realize, you know, they need to know Jesus because they need to be forgiven, and He's the only way. And while God is the one who gives the revelation, He gives the revelation as the word is declared. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless someone tells them? That's our job. He says, I've seen it, I've heard it, I've handled it, and I'm here to tell you about it. It's got to be declared. Oh, how I pray for myself, you too, but I pray for myself that I would be, like John, compelled to faithfully declare the word to those who are perishing. So what is John's desire for those whom he is declaring the gospel? Number four, I want you to look at verse 3. I'm going to read verse 3 to you. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Here it is, so that, here's the purpose. We're telling you this because we want you to have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So number four is simply this. There's what, one, two, three, four blanks. Christ and the gospel are the only basis. Christ and the gospel are the only basis for fellowship with God. And with, now I wonder, I'm not, don't raise your hands, but I wonder, and His Son. No, and His people. He says fellowship with us, other people. Listen, Christian fellowship is so much more than a potluck dinner, as good as those are. You know? I mean, when you have home fellowship and some people bring stuff, and it's like, you know what? When you're here, home fellowship is better because you bring really good food. Would you adopt me? Right? There's some people that bring food to church functions, and I'm just so excited because I know it's always the best. Now, the rest of us who just kind of bring whatever we bring, God smiles on us. But some people bring really good food, okay? Listen, fellowship is more than a potluck dinner. It's more than having our names on the church membership roll. You know what Christian fellowship is? It means to be united. I'm going to give you a couple words. You don't need to write them down, but I want you to listen. Christian fellowship means being united, one word, intimately, second word, in a common life. We're united. We are united. John's goal in declaring the word of life, which is Christ in the gospel, is so that people would have fellowship with God and with God's people. What is fellowship? Well, it's being united intimately in a common life. I want you to note three things. Here's the first one. You could write this one down. Christ and the gospel are not merely a way to experience fellowship with God, but the only way. You know, the popular idea that it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere, you know, coexist and all that stuff. You know, that's warm, that's fuzzy, makes people feel good, mostly about themselves. But it's altogether wrong. Jesus clearly stated in John 14:6, this is Jesus speaking, I am the way. I am the life. No one, absolute exclusionary statement, no one comes to the Father except by me. So either he's insane and a megalomaniac and to be dismissed as someone has once said, C.S. Lewis said he needs to be dismissed as though he's got the intelligence of a poached egg. Or what's the only other alternative? He is the only way. He is the only life. He is the only way to the Father. And we don't believe that as Christians because that's what we believe. We believe it because that's what he said. And we believe what he said because he did something to validate the authority for him to say that. And you know what that is? He died and then rose himself from the dead and was seen by over 500 witnesses at one time. Here's the second thing I want you to note. In verse 3, fellowship with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. Listen, the connection between Jesus and the Father is essential. I know I'm preaching to the choir on this. I'm sure that all of you realize this, but the Father and the Son are one in essence, though distinct in person. John reaffirms this essential truth of the oneness of the Father and the Son, of course, with the Holy Spirit, in John 2:23, when he writes this, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So what does that say about people who say, I believe in God, but not Jesus? They don't know God. Because Jesus and God are one in essence. If you, and I realize the planet is littered with people who say they believe in God, but not Jesus, or not that Jesus is God, or not that Jesus is the only way. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God. You say, well, that's pretty arrogant for you to say it. I didn't say it. The Apostle John did in the Word of God. We need to come to grips with that. He's the only way. And now, I said I want you to note, and then I want you to note also. Here's the third. I want you to please note this. You can jot this down if you want to write this down. You fill in the blank. Because we have fellowship with God in Christ, we also have fellowship with God's people. Just as there's many people who say they believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus, which means they don't really understand who God is, at least not the God of the Bible. They've got a God of their own imagination. In the same way, those who claim to be in fellowship with Christ, but who reject fellowship with his people, the church, are at best. I said, okay, what could I say would be the nicest thing I could say about people who say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I don't care for the church. I don't want to have anything to do with his people. Okay, the best thing I could say is that they're dreadfully deceived. And the worst is that they are demonstrating that they don't know Christ at all. Because this is right in this text. We want you to have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, which means it's a package deal. This isn't an a la carte. I'm going to take God, but not Jesus. I'm going to take Jesus, but not his people. No. It all goes together. When you receive the revelation of the word of life, you love God, you love Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you become a part of his church. Not in just some ethereal manner, but in a day-to-day practical manner. You become part of the body of Christ. So I would tell you, attend. I'm not saying this because I'm the pastor and I want more people in the seats. I'm saying this because it's what's right for your souls in light of what God's word says. There isn't any place more important for you to be on Sunday morning than in church, where you can sing praises to God, you can pray with God's people, you can hear the word of God, and you can minister to one another with words of encouragement. Now, are there exceptions? Yes, sick or out of town. But not, you know, I decided, had a long night. You know what? I had a long night. We had people from church over last night, and it was great. And I was exhausted this morning. It never crossed my mind to not go. We say, well, of course you go. You're the preacher. You got to go. You think I started going to church when I became the preacher? I think it's the other way around. I became the preacher because I was always at church. Now, some of you are afraid. That means if I go to church all the time, do I have to become a preacher? What's true one direction isn't always true the other. So you're safe. You're safe. Attend. Join. I say this with true love, not with trying to bust anybody's chops. If you've been coming to this church for some time and you don't want to be a member, why? Come and talk to us about it. And then serve. Serve in the body. Everybody's got different gifts. Everybody's got different capacities. Everybody's got different abilities. But serve in the church. That's what fellowship is about. What is the result of receiving the revelation of the word of life, which is Christ and the gospel, and of uniting with fellowship, in fellowship with God and with his people, the church? Here's the fifth one. It's in verse 4. I want to read it to you because I love it. These things we write to you. Which things? The things we just read. These things we write to you so that your joy may be full. Not just so you can be mildly happy or something like that, but so that your joy can be full and overflowing. So jot this down. Number 5, Christ and the gospel are the only source of true joy. Commenting on the relationship of fellowship with God and joy, John Calvin wrote these words, quote, those who understand what fellowship with God is are satisfied in him. Listen. And burn no more for the things of this world. I'm going to say it again. John Calvin says this about joy in fellowship of God. Those who understand what fellowship with God is are satisfied in him and burn no more for the things of this world, unquote. Are we so filled with joy over our fellowship with Christ that we burn no more for the things of this world? I'll bet not one of us can honestly say, yes, it's always that way. No, of course not. We all struggle. But are we growing in that direction? What is the true joy that John speaks of in this passage? Some of you are familiar with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher of the previous century. He wrote this, true joy is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. True joy is contemplation. That means just thinking, just thinkalating, just working on who is Christ and what is he? And I want to know everything there is to know. True joy is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. Joy, according to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in other words, joy is the response and reaction of the soul to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, nobody in this room, including myself, can say, I feel that way all the time, every day. Of course not. But are we growing in that direction? Are we growing in that direction? If we can think of anything or anyone who can satisfy and give us joy that surpasses who Christ is and what he has done for those he came to save from their sins, then that person or that thing is an idol in your life. It has supplanted the place that belongs solely to Christ. Again, none of us have arrived perfectly at this station in life that's being described here, but that's where we're headed, are we not? We know little of Christ if we have idols like that that we cherish more than the Lord Jesus Christ. We know little of Christ in the gospel if we know Christ in the gospel at all. Oh, that we would know more of Christ. Oh, that we would know more of the gospel so that we might experience more of the joy that comes to us only through knowing him and through experiencing intimate fellowship with our Creator and our Redeemer. And let us not forget that the Apostle John clearly teaches that fellowship with Christ and fellowship with the church are inseparable. So, now, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, you have been presented the most compelling evidence of all, eyewitness testimony of the word of life, that is Jesus Christ in the gospel, not just from one, but he says there's many of us. You've heard testimony by those who saw, those who heard, and those who have even handled the word of life, Christ in the gospel. That which you could never discover has been discovered to you, I pray, by God, not by the preacher. Your verdict on this testimony, that is what you will do with this information, will determine your eternal fellowship with God, which will determine whether you will experience true joy or the unmitigated wrath of a God who is holy, who you've rejected. It's time for your deliberation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who love Christ Jesus and who love his church, that we might know his joy. Father, please reveal, make the revelation to those who have not received it. And to those who have, Father, may we pursue Christ and no longer burn after other things. In Christ's name, amen.